And then let's turn together to 1 Peter chapter 4, our sermon text. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the comfort and the peace that it gives us. And we thank you for this passage of Scripture that holds out to us the reality that as Christians, we will face suffering for following Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would listen carefully to your word. We pray for the work of your Spirit in our hearts, that you would take your word and plant it deep in our hearts. May it grow up to an abundant and a bountiful harvest in our lives. For we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So we turn to look at this passage in 1 Peter this morning. Let me begin by taking a moment to try to place it into context in the rest of the epistle. This is the final section of chapter 4, and this chapter has been referred to as the suffering chapter. This is a topic that Peter deals with a number of times throughout his short epistle. He spends a lot of his effort and the words that he writes focusing on the suffering of believers. And all the way back in chapter 1, he initially addressed this in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He talks about the faith that we have in verses 3 through 5. And then in verse 6, he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, Peter has a very good reason for addressing this. The churches to which he wrote this epistle were suffering persecuted churches. These were new believers who had come to faith in Jesus Christ, and many of them were finding that they were losing their jobs. They were, in many cases, losing their very lives as a result of following Jesus. And they needed to understand why this was happening, and they need the encouragement and hope of Christ so that they would be able to persevere through this persecution. Peter continually comes back to the topic of suffering throughout the epistle. At the end of chapter 3 and verse 14, he addresses it again briefly. He says, "Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." And from here, he calls believers to take heart when they remember when they suffer from remembering that Christ has suffered as well. In the end of chapter 3 and verse 18, Peter says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." The final section before our passage, verses 7 through 11 in chapter 4, teaches about edification, about believers building one another up. And here Peter writes, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." We're told to love one another earnestly. That is always our responsibility as believers. But let me suggest that when we are suffering or when we are facing persecution, we especially need to love and support our fellow believers. We are always to minister to one another. We're always to use our gifts in the church to edify one another. But this is especially necessary when the church faces persecution, when the body of Christ is suffering. And how critical is it for us to show hospitality to one another, particularly when believers are suffering, when they are hurting, when they are in an unusual need, being persecuted for their faith in Christ. But now as we come to verse 12 and following our text for this morning, we see that Peter gives us instruction as to how we should face suffering and trials. And Peter begins in verse 12. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." So Peter begins by saying that we should not be surprised, but instead we should rejoice. He goes on in verse 13, "But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." So first, we are not to be surprised, but instead, we are to rejoice. Let me ask you to think for a moment. When was the last time something surprised you? I find myself often surprised when I go out for a bike ride. If I go out for a long bike ride, I expect that I might get a flat tire during the trip, and so I'll bring tools to be able to change a flat if I need to. But every now and then, I'll go out for just a short ride, half hour or 35, 40 minutes, and often I find myself thinking to myself at that point, well, I don't need my tools. I'm just going out for a short ride. Nothing bad is going to happen. It'll be all right. And inevitably, those are the times when I get 5 minutes from the house and the tire goes flat, and I'm surprised. I don't have the tools that I need to fix it. And so I have to call Jill and say, "Hey, come pick me up. I need help. I've got a flat, and I can't get back to the house on my own." What happens when we're surprised? In many cases, we're caught off guard and we're unprepared to react. And this is exactly what Peter is warning us against. He doesn't want us to be surprised by suffering as Christians. He doesn't want us to be surprised by persecution. We must be prepared. He calls us to expect the fiery trial will come. Now, Peter gives us here both a negative command and a positive command in verses 12 and 13. He says, first, negatively, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. But then he gives a positive command. Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. So negatively, don't be surprised. Don't be caught off guard. Don't think of this as something unexpected. But positively, rejoice. Now, when Peter says we negatively don't be surprised, he uses the term fiery trial. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you." What exactly does he mean by that term? It seems that there are perhaps a couple different nuances in mind here. Earlier in chapter 1, which I read earlier, Peter described trials and suffering in terms of the refining fire of a crucible. Back in chapter 1, Peter said in verses 6 and 7, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so perhaps Peter has in mind, as he's speaking of the fiery trial, those elements of suffering that the Lord brings us through to burn off the dross of sin in our lives so that the gold of our faith is refined and is purified. This imagery, though, is also frequently associated with judgment, the fiery trial. For instance, think of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah as God brought punishment in the form of fire and brimstone. And in Revelation 18, looking forward to the eschatological judgment of Babylon, it's described in similar language. Revelation 18 reads, "The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning." The phrase here, fiery trial, would have brought in mind this kind of fiery eschatological judgment. But I think there is perhaps a third nuance intended here as well, a historical nuance. In 64 AD, Rome caught fire and burned, and rumors began to circulate that the fire was Emperor Nero's fault, and in response, Nero blamed the Christians for starting the fire. He turned to the Christians as a scapegoat and pinned the fire on them. The fiery trial that came about as the burning of Rome was pinned to the Christians resulted in persecution of the church. Now, there is some debate about whether 1 Peter was written prior to that event taking place or after that event takes place. But it seems to me the language here is meant to bring that persecution to mind, whether 1 Peter was written before or after. If it was written before, the Lord knew that trial was coming. And this could be a prophetic word saying, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you as though something strange were happening. Or perhaps it is a reference to what has already happened, looking back and acknowledging that this is a normal thing that the world turns against followers of Jesus Christ. Now, regardless of what exactly Peter is referring to by the fiery trial here, understand that this is serious suffering, not just the minor annoyances of life. In the persecution that followed Nero's persecution, Christians were burned alive. They were thrown to the lions. They were put to death. Christians were suffering in very real ways for their faith. Now notice, again, the context of persecution specifically is mentioned in verse 14. Peter says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, later in the passage, Peter's going to make reference to more general suffering. And so while he's primarily focused on persecution here in this passage, I think that's in part because this was a specific form of suffering that the churches that he was writing to were facing. They were facing suffering in the form of persecution. These churches were being persecuted. But much of what Peter applies, we will see, will apply to general suffering as well, to the suffering that we face in our lives just as a result of living under the curse of sin. But notice that, once again, Peter ties our suffering to Christ's suffering in verse 13. And he's done that earlier in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 18, again reads, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." And he argues that we should arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." In fact, our union with Christ, the fact that we are united with Christ, is the reason why we shouldn't be surprised by our suffering and the reason why we should rejoice when we suffer. We are to rejoice, particularly in persecution, because we are sharing in Christ's suffering. Now, Peter in verse 13 explains exactly why this is a good thing, why we should rejoice when we share Christ's sufferings, when we are persecuted, why we should rejoice. He says, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." See, if we are in Christ, we will at times face persecution. We will share in the suffering that Christ himself endured. But we will also share in his glory when it is revealed on the last day, when Christ returns in glory and his kingdom is established in glory and the saints are vindicated. We will share in his glorious triumph and we will reign with him forever. And so why should we rejoice when we suffer persecution, when we share Christ's suffering? It shows that we belong to him, that we are united with him, that we are his people. It is evidence of our faith in Christ, evidence that we will also share in his future glory. And this is why Peter says we should not be surprised. When we suffer, it's not a strange thing. It's not as though something unusual is happening to us as Christians. If we are in Christ, then we will share in Christ's suffering. And when we are persecuted for our faith, it shows that we belong to him. Well, he commands us not to be surprised. How then do we do that? How do we avoid being surprised? Well, first, let me suggest that we should expect suffering in this life. We should anticipate it. Peter has spoken very clearly. This is not something unusual. This is not something strange. It's not something that we should be knocked off our pedestal by. And as we consider this, we are able to rely on the peace of the gospel. I'm reminded of a story of a young Puritan minister here by the name of Christopher Love. Christopher Love was born and lived in England in the 1600s. And in 1651, Reverend Love was convicted of treason and put to death. In part, his crime was that he refused to believe that transubstantiation took place, that the bread and the wine physically transformed into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. He was considered a traitor because of this, in part because he was a Presbyterian and refused to turn aside from his beliefs. And at the time, England was at war with Scotland. Scotland was officially Presbyterian. The English church was Anglican, and so the Presbyterians were considered traitors, and Presbyterian ministers were put to death. But on Christopher Love's day of execution, as he mounted the scaffold to be beheaded, he asked for the opportunity to address the crowd, to preach one final sermon. Here he is, he's about to be put to death for his faith in Christ, for holding to the truth of Scripture, and he asked to preach to the crowd, and the executioner agreed, although he asked Reverend Love to keep it brief, as they had several other Presbyterian ministers they had to behead after him, and I imagine he thought they were all going to want to speak and wanted to keep things moving along. And so Christopher Love, standing on the scaffold where he would shortly be beheaded, preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he concluded his sermon with these words. He said, "Now I am to commend my soul to God and to receive my fatal blow. I am comforted in this. Though men kill me, they cannot damn me. And though they thrust me out of this world, yet they cannot shut me out of heaven. I am going to my long home and you are going to your short homes, but I will tell you, I shall be at home before you. I shall be at my Father's house. I am now going to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable company of angels, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to God, the judge of all, in whose presence there is fullness of joy, and at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. Christopher Love was prepared for the fiery ordeal. He was at peace as he faced death because he rested in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He knew that no matter what happened to his body, his soul was secure in God's hands. And this is part of how we are to be ready and not be surprised as the fiery trial comes upon us. Finally, third here, be prepared to rejoice and to glorify God. Verse 14, it says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. This is our reference to the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now Peter goes on in verses 15 and 16 to tell us that when we do suffer, we want to make sure that we suffer as Christians, that we suffer for our faith in Christ rather than for our own sin. He says, let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. If I murder someone or if I steal from someone and I'm punished, I am just getting what I deserve. I'm not at that point sharing in Christ's sufferings. If I'm a busybody and I gossip and tell tales about my friends and they decide that they don't want to be my friends anymore, I'm on thin ice if I turn around and say, well, thank you, God, for letting me suffer rejection just like you did. The reality is that because we are all sinners, if we're going to suffer, we are going to suffer at times the consequences of our sins. We may not all be thrown in jail for murder, but we are all going to experience times in life where we are, oh, thank you very much. Cough drop, that'll help. So we're all going to experience times in life when we are painfully reminded of our sin and that sin has consequences. And Peter is not here saying that there's no consolation or comfort for Christians in those times. There is. The gospel provides a great deal of comfort for us, even when we are suffering for our sin. But what Peter is saying is avoid that. If you're going to suffer, it is far better to suffer as Christians, to suffer for your faith in Christ, to experience persecution for following Christ. Suffer as Christians. Suffer for the sake of Christ rather than for your sin. Now, sometimes I admit the lines can be blurred a little bit. Am I suffering for Christ or am I suffering for my sin? Sometimes people may persecute us and perhaps we think it's because we're following Christ, but really it's something else instead. For instance, if we share the gospel with people, if we witness, but we do it in an obnoxious way, and they become offended, is it really that they are persecuting us for our faith in Christ, or is it just that I was obnoxious, that I was a jerk to them, and they're responding to that? We want to make Christ the stumbling block as we witness to people, not our own follies. Now, Peter goes on in verse 17. He says, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Here, Peter makes an interesting connection. He connects our suffering in this life with the judgment of God. It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. This is eschatological. Our sufferings are connected to the final judgment. I mentioned earlier that the term fiery trial in verse 12 was sometimes associated with God's judgment. For instance, when God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, he brought his judgment upon them in the form of a fiery ordeal. The Essenes, the community that wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls and copied the scrolls, used the term to refer to the great judgment on the last day. So fiery trial was used in their writings to describe the judgment on the last day. We talk about the now and not yet in Scripture. The day of the Lord is coming. It is not yet here. And on that day, God's people will be raised up, vindicated. We will dwell with the Lord forever. But even though that day is not yet here, there is a sense in which it has already started. We already have God's Holy Spirit dwelling with us. We already have the first fruits of the glorious estate that will be ours on the last day. And in the same way, there is a now and a not yet character to the final judgment as well. There's a sense in which that judgment has already begun. The fiery trial that Peter is describing here is a foretaste of that. Well, why then, though, would it be directed at Christians? What does Peter mean when he says it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God? After all, our sins have been atoned for if we are followers of Christ. If we have rested in Jesus for salvation, there is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Why then should we in any sense experience God's judgment? Well, ultimately, all suffering is a result of sin. And as we look at all the suffering described in 1 Peter, we see a number of different reasons why suffering occurs for believers. Sometimes suffering is a part of God's righteous judgment against the wicked, and at times, believers are caught up in that. Think of the destruction of Jerusalem in the Babylonian exile, and there were believers, there were believing remnant that went into exile along with the unbelieving Jews who were being punished. There is suffering which refines. The Lord uses suffering in the lives of believers to refine us and to conform us to Jesus. That's what he's talking about in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And think about how that relates to sin. We would not need that refining. We would not need that suffering apart from sin. It's because sin exists and because we ourselves have dross that needs to be burned off that the Lord uses suffering to purify us. And then there is suffering, which is a sharing in Christ's suffering as it comes in the form of persecution because of our union with Christ. But why did Christ himself suffer? It was ultimately because of sin, because the world was broken by sin and his people were lost and dead in our sins and trespasses, and he came to redeem us. Christ himself only suffered because of sin, because of our sin. And in each case, suffering is a result of the curse, and suffering in this life then is always, in one sense, a foretaste of the eternal suffering that the lost will experience in hell. And yet, Peter makes it clear that there's a difference between how the believer suffers and how the non-believer suffers in verse 18. This is a paraphrase from the book of Proverbs, and he says, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So here he describes the righteous as scarcely saved or barely saved. We are saved, but we still face suffering, in other words. We are saved after passing through that fire of refining. Suffering is a result of sin which has been atoned for, and yet suffering which we still experience in this life. How much greater then will the suffering of the wicked be than whose sin has not been atoned for if even believers experience suffering in this life? The fiery trial is a foretaste as well of the judgment of the wicked in hell. Christ suffered the full reality of that judgment on the cross when he bore our sins, when he took the wrath of his Father. He experienced the full punishment of death and hellfire. And we suffer with him as we follow him, not as those who are condemned, but as those who are delivered through the fire, those who are redeemed through his suffering, and yet we still experience bits and pieces of it. Finally, Peter closes this passage then with a call to entrust our souls to God through Christ. He says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. These are powerful words. What is our temptation when we face suffering, when we face persecution? Our temptation may be to turn away. To turn away from the Lord. We know when we're being persecuted for our faith in Christ that it will stop if we reject Christ, if we walk away from the gospel, when the world is turning up the heat on us for following Christ. And we don't like the situation that we find ourselves in. We know there's an easy way to relieve our distress if we turn our backs on Christ and walk away from our faithful God. The suffering will end. And yet, what does God call us to do? He calls us to hold fast to him, to entrust our souls to him. He reminds us here that God is faithful. He has created us, he has redeemed us, and he will hold us fast, even as we walk through suffering following him. And so this is a call to entrust our souls to God through Christ. The reality is that turning away from Christ may temporarily stop our suffering, right? It may stop persecution in this world, but in the long run, there will be much greater suffering for those who turn their backs on the gospel and walk away from the Savior. And so we're called to entrust our souls to God, to hold fast to him, to believe and know that he is faithful, that this suffering is not something that's outside of his plan, that has come unexpectedly, that is a surprise, that is something that should not be happening. If you're here this morning and you've been told that suffering is no part of the Christian life, there are churches that hold that suffering is not natural, that if you're suffering, there's something that's wrong, that perhaps your faith is weak or you're not trusting the Lord the way you should, that true Christians shouldn't have to suffer in this life. And if you've been told that, you've been lied to. This isn't scriptural truth. This is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we should not be surprised at suffering, that we should not be surprised at persecution, that it is normal. And if we buy into that lie that suffering is not normal for the Christian, then we won't be prepared when suffering comes. And especially when persecution comes upon you. I was reminded of this. I knew someone who was an elder in a Pentecostal church, and he had faithfully served the church for 50 years. And late in his life, in his 80s, he got cancer, and he was in the hospital, and he was dying. And the church prayed, and they believed that the Lord was going to heal him and that if he just exercised more faith, he would be able to get up out of the bed and leave the hospital and recover. And sadly, the church didn't come and visit him because they believed the very fact he was in the hospital was because of a lack of faith on his part. He wasn't prepared for the suffering when it came. He saw it as something unusual, something that was not part of the Lord's plan, and the church wasn't prepared to come around him in love and support him and minister to him. If we are surprised by the fiery trial when it comes upon us, then we'll hardly be prepared to rejoice at the blessing God has given us in sharing the sufferings of Christ, at the wonder of sharing in the suffering of our Lord. And so don't be surprised. Don't think it strange, but rejoice in your suffering. Rejoice when you are persecuted, confident that as you partake of Christ's sufferings, you will also in Christ rejoice when his glory is revealed. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gracious faithfulness to us. Thank you that you do allow us to go through periods of suffering, but this suffering that you have spoken of here is a sharing in the suffering of Christ. The world persecuted our Savior, our Master, and the servant is not greater than the Master. And so it should come as no surprise to us when the world hates us as well. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be ready to rejoice in those times, to walk faithfully with you, and to entrust our souls to you. And we thank you that, Lord, as we pass through those times, we have the hope of the gospel that reminds us that we will share in Christ's glory as well. That because Christ has suffered and died for us, we have peace with you. We've been reconciled. We belong to you. And we will be raised up with you on the last day. Help us to rejoice in these things, Lord. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.